Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then from Ephesians chapter 6, the first four verses, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Thus far God's word.
God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for your son's sake. Amen. You've probably heard this quotation. It's a favorite of preachers. A fellow who said that before he was married, he had a dozen theories about how to raise children. And now that he's married, he has six children and no theories. Actually, if you look that up, where that comes from, it turns out there's about 10 different sources it's attributed to. But in any event, and as I said somewhat facetiously last time we were together, I couldn't preach about the marriage passage from direct experience. Even less can I preach about this from experience. So once again, thankfully, I am committed to preach for what God's word says instead of substituting my own theories, of which I have none. Very clearly, these verses in the beginning of chapter 6 in Ephesians are the second of three expositions of that general principle that we have in verse 21 of chapter 5, where it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then there's three specific applications of that, or expositions of that. And in turn, that what was in verse 21 there is the last of a list of, I guess what you would call, the marks of a spirit-filled life, which begins at verse 18 in chapter 5. Now, we've repeated that over and over again to the point of beating it into the ground, but it's necessary to put it in context. What we haven't said as much and needs to be said just by way of remembering as we go along, that even those verses don't stand just in isolation. As much as we've lingered in those verses, they're all part of an exposition which began back in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he told us that we were urged to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And then he has spun that out through all these different analogies, different images, different details of what it means to be in the family of God, to have been brought from all the different places and backgrounds and ethnicities, Gentile or Jew, that make up the new family of God, the new one man who is united in Christ Jesus. And this is a portion of it. This is a part of it. This is a piece of what it looks like in shoe leather at ground level to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so you see also, note, and we'll come back to this, this is a corporate thing. This is not an individualistic thing. This is about a group together. This is about the church together. This is about the local congregations, the local outposts of the church, whether they be few like we are or many like other places in this world and everything in between. Now, in each one of the categories, first of all, in the marital relationship, wives and husbands, in the parental relationship, children and parents, and what we'll get to next time, God willing, bondservants and masters, the first addressed is to the party who is called to submit in that relationship. So in wives and husbands, it began with wives, submit to your own husbands. And here, children and parents, we begin with the address to children. But more importantly, and it's easy to miss this as you go by, if this is addressed, first of all, in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents, what does that tell us? That there were children in the congregation listening to this letter being read. They weren't off in youth group playing basketball and eating pizza. They were all the... Remember when we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8 back around the turn of the year? Remember what we were told there? That they read the book of the law to the men and the women and all those who were able to understand. What age that was, it doesn't say, but it does say that insofar as it's practical, insofar as it is can be arranged, that the children should not be shunted off to some separate children's church worship experience. Yes, it may be disruptive. Yes, it may be difficult for the parents trying to ride herd on them in the congregation listening to the sermon. Will they understand everything about the reading and the sermon and the liturgy? No, but they'll understand parts of it. And they will observe their parents listening and being under the teaching of the word. And that in itself will be instructive. So the children were in the congregation when they were hearing this instruction, and our children as well. I know in our particular situation, we have two active little ones who you folks are wise enough to be able to take and to instruct in that in their own particular separate way. But also I suggest that going forward, if the Lord permits, that they should be part of the teaching in the congregation at large under this principle. Whether they understand it all or not, that's not the point. It will come. It comes in bits and pieces. And you hear people whose experience suggests that this is where the first seeds were planted. This is where they began to hear the word. And God put it together, knit it together over time. Children are called to obey, literally meaning listen under. It's an active imperative, which is just what it sounds like. Obey, listen. Listen under. That alone is a challenge in and of itself, isn't it? I mean, just to get children to listen. I'm not promoting particular products, but I've seen advertisements for this one internet provider that has this thing where you can shut off the Wi-Fi in your house so that if everybody's sitting down at dinner together, if that ever happens, why, you can shut off the phones so people actually have to talk to one another and actually listen to what everybody else says. I think that's brilliant. If you can make it work, obey, listen under. Why? He gives two reasons. First of all, he says, it is right. What does that mean? The indication is that that means by natural law, by the law written on every human heart, it is natural for children to obey their parents. What do I mean by the law written on every human heart? You don't need to turn here, but you remember when we went through Romans in the second chapter, he wrote in chapter 2, verse 15, about the Gentiles, that is to say, those who don't have the law, capital L, they say, but he says, the Gentiles show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. What's he saying? He's saying that every person has written in their heart, in their conscience, the basics, if you will, of the law of God, even though they don't have the written law that the nation Israel was favored with. And the flip side of that is that we read in the first chapter of Romans and also in 2 Timothy in the third chapter that disobedience to parents, which if you take this word out means not listening, and then all the extensions of that, that disobedience to parents is one symptom of a world that's turned its back on God, that's turned away from God. The list at the end of Romans chapter 1. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he lists all these really nasty, nasty examples of disobedience and sin and just wickedness, and tucked away right in the middle of it in verse 30, disobedient to parents. And you say, really, what's that doing there? Well, apparently, according to God's word, that's just as important as all these other, air quotes, more serious deviations from God's way. It's right, it's natural that children should obey their parents. And when they do not obey their parents, that's a mark of turning away from God's way. It's right, and furthermore, and this, you would almost think this would come first, but it certainly needs to be emphasized at least as much. It is commanded. It is commanded in the fifth commandment. That's why he quotes from it here. And that's why I took us to the Deuteronomy passage. And if you want to turn there, we can spend just a little bit of time looking at that. Because although it's not specifically connected, I think it undergirds what he's saying here, obviously. Given Paul's background, there wouldn't be any question about that. When you look at Deuteronomy 6 and the way it's laid out and just the way the argument or the assertion proceeds, Moses is saying to the people, you see it, it's in quotes, this is the commandment that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Okay, Moses says this is what God wants the people to be taught. Why? Is it there just in the abstract, just so you know more? No, there's a reason for it. To teach you that you may do them, that you may obey these commandments, these statutes and these rules once you go into the land. What is going to be the consequence of your obeying it? Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, we read in Proverbs. But not just you. He goes on, you and your son and your son's son. In other words, it's generational. In other words, it's not just for you. It's something to be passed on to the children. And the consequence of it, that if you obey it, if you pass it on to your children, that if this is a lifelong thing, that your days may be long. This is an extension of what he quotes back in the passage in Ephesians. Be careful to do them, to do these laws. Verse 3. That it may go well with you, but you may multiply. There's a promise of not specifically of individual success in every occasion and circumstance, but a promise that generally you're better off following God's law than not following God's law. And then, of course, the verse we know very well, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. This is not just a Sunday thing, he tells them, or a Saturday thing, a Sabbath thing. And these words that I command you shall be in your heart. And then what? You shall teach them diligently to your children. Not just teach them to your children, teach them diligently to your children. You parents shall teach them to your children, not your Sunday school teachers. Sunday school teachers have a place, don't get me wrong. But unless the parents have started the process, Sunday school teachers, you know the difference with the students that come to you for tutoring, don't you? The ones who have been taught at home and the ones perhaps who have not been taught as much at home. You can see the difference, can't you? It makes all the difference in the world. It can't be just drop them off at Sunday school to civilize them a little bit. It has to begin at the home. You should talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. In other words, they're picturing something where the precepts of God, the word of God, the reverence for the scripture is part and parcel and assumed within the atmosphere of the house, if you can put it that way. All this, I think, is implied when he says that it is commanded by the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land. He's telling children that this is, as it were, the corollary of what is commanded to the parents in that passage in Deuteronomy. Children, this is what your parents have been commanded to do to you, for you, with you. Children, listen to this. Why? Because it's right. We just said that before, but because God commands it. And because generally, and I add that qualification very intentionally, generally, it's a general principle that it may go well with you and that it may bless your life, to use the terms that we would use nowadays. Is that a guarantee? Absolutely not. Any more than the words in Proverbs that seem to indicate that a particular course of child rearing guarantees a particular result. It's not a guarantee. I mean, many people have come to grief and to distress on train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And they train up the child in the way he should go, and then it appears he departs from it. And they say, well, I had a promise. Well, no, you had a general principle. And you, and generally, you are better off if the child will go in the right direction and will indeed prosper, having been trained up in the way he should go. But if it appears otherwise here in the here and now, that does not mean that you know what the end of things will be. You do not know that God's plan will not work itself out in some way that you cannot see, and that God's principle will still stand strong. And nevertheless, God gives more grace, no matter what, no matter what may appear to be going on. We all know from our experience, both in our own lives and in the lives of those we have grown up with, that those who follow the instructions of their parents, even just, if you will, secular instructions, don't run out in the street, simple stuff like that, that it goes better with you. Does it guarantee that you will not be stricken by some disease at some early age? No, of course not. But it's a general principle, and we know that that is certainly true. So, children, obey your parents. It is right, it is commanded, and it's commanded to be in the Lord. And if you will, that ups it even another notch. What's that telling us? It tells us that obedience to parents is part of obedience to the Lord. In the same way that when wives were told to submit to their husbands, back in chapter 5, verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's telling you, in effect, that part of your if you claim to love Jesus, then this is part of what you are called to do. And so to children, saying, if you claim to love Jesus, then this is part of what you're called to do, to obey your parents, to listen under your parents. Now, this is dangerous territory, given that I'm a Baptist and this congregation baptizes infants. Let me just trespass in that far enough to say that that would be part of what it means to be a covenant child, to have been brought in by what I understand the meaning of infant baptism is held to be. Now, whether this applies to infants who are dedicated, quote unquote, in Baptist traditions, we can discuss later. And we can probably never solve it because nobody else has for centuries, so there's nothing to suggest that we would. But in any event, there's a connection that obedience to parents is part and parcel of what it means to be obedient to the Lord. So there's three verses for the children. They're called to obey their parents. They're given the reasons to obey their parents. They are commanded to obey their parents. And incidentally, this is by way of a footnote, and I just happened to run across this in a devotional with quotations from our friend Martin Luther. And he points out, and it's one of those things when I read it, now this may be obvious to you, but when I read it, it's like, yeah, I never thought of that. Here's what he says. He said he is making reference in the passage he was speaking on to those words where Jesus says that he comes to bring division between parents and children. that he come, that your enemies shall be the members of your own family. I'm paraphrasing, but you know those phrases in the gospel where he says, I come not to bring peace but a sword, but I'm going to break up families in effect. Luther observes that only God could say something like that. If God has commanded children to obey their parents, then if someone comes along and says, no, my claim is that I may break up families, I may cut right down the line between this connection of a child who's called to obey a parent. Only God can get away with saying that. And here, if you will, is another claim for Jesus' divinity, completely sub rosa, completely not out in the open. Here's what Luther says about it. Thus, under lowly words, his infinite majesty makes itself known to believers. The godless pass these things by with a deaf ear. Don't you love that? It's perfect. Only God can claim the loyalty higher than what is otherwise commanded of children to parents. Then you're left with one verse addressed to, yes, parents. Yes, I know it says fathers, but it carries with it the assumption that the father, as the head of the household, raising the children, according to what was written in the previous verses about husbands and wives. Does that say that a single parent can't raise a child? Absolutely not. Does it say that a circumstance in which one parent is a believer and the other is not, or is not on board in some way, shape, or form, can't raise a child? Absolutely not. But it's saying that under the basic structure that God has arranged here, that the father is the one who sets the tone for how it is the child is to be raised. And it begins with a negative. It begins with, do not provoke your children to anger. Or in other translations, do not exasperate them. I love that. I think that's perfect. Don't exasperate your children. That's a very strong term. That's the same term that's used to describe God's anger at Israel's disobedience. God speaks of Israel provoking him to anger by their disobedience many times throughout the course of the prophetic writings. How do you go about exasperating your children? Well, you know, the phrase, because I say so, has its place, but not everywhere. Not everything is because I say so. It might be by having minute standards for everything, both the things that matter and the things that don't matter. That would exasperate a child. It might be by having no standards and then calling the child to account when you haven't given any standards. Tell the child, you didn't do this. You didn't tell me what to do, or words to that effect. And you can use your imagination and go on beyond that, but it's that sort of thing. What's the connection to that? It's what he says next. But bring them up, or literally nourish them, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's an agricultural image. And we've used this many times. When you grow something, it's a process. Nourish them. Cherish it. You go back into the passage on husbands and wives, where it talks about the husband's love for the wife, that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then verse 29 up in 5, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Same word. The idea is that you care for the child as you would for a growing organism, which of course is what the child is. And you have a positive and you have a negative in what you're called to do in raising them. The negative is discipline. The positive is instruction. The King James flips that around and translates it, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which actually, even though the words are reversed from the way they are here and in the original, reads almost more, it comes off the tongue more easily, and it points it more directly. Nurture, nourishing, and admonition. nurture, raising up, admonition, correcting. But are there specific rules? No. Beyond that, there are principles in Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture. But if you're looking for an instruction manual that you can check off the steps on, it's not there. Brian Chappell says it like this: a child's nurture is not determined by a set of rules that we mysteriously divine from Scripture's relatively few statements on specific parenting practices. It's more about having an atmosphere that is saturated with the Word of God, that relates to the way husband and wife relate to one another, and that in turn guides the way the children are raised. Because there are so many different circumstances that we can't begin to name them, in terms of personalities, in terms of circumstances, in terms of resources, in terms of background, all those things. They're different. It's fine that they're different, but this all points us in the same direction. And so that if we can't, for whatever reason, find a particular set of numbered instructions as to what you're supposed to do, you're not supposed to. It's that general principle, the nurture and the discipline of the Lord. Now, I said back at the beginning that we had repeated those verses 18 through 21 in chapter 5, so many times that it began to sound like this was the one instruction that mattered, but it was actually part of a whole that began back in the beginning of chapter 4 about the way we're called to walk as members of this new community. What matters, because there aren't specific lists of instructions, because there aren't checklists that you can go down and check off, okay, I've done all this, that makes sure that tells it's going to go right. What's needed is the security of our relationship with the Lord and with one another as parents in order to be able to do this. Because if we're anxious about our relationship with the Lord, nothing else works properly. Once again, quoting from Brian Chappell, if somebody knows which way I'm pronouncing that wrong, I'd appreciate being corrected, because I've heard it both ways. I suppose I should ask him. He writes, the sum of these truths is that anxious parents do not make good parents. Well, there's everything in being a parent that's calculated to induce anxiety. So what he's directing you toward is, where can you deal with that anxiety? Paul assures Christian parents that God dearly loves us now and has so loved us since before the creation of the world. That's the whole of the first three chapters of his letter. Never mind the rest of the scripture, but that's the foundation that we've laid all this upon. I know it was some time ago, and we went through some of it perhaps too quickly, but that's the foundation that we're working on. But all of this that began with the admonition at chapter 4, verse 1, was based on that foundation of those first three chapters. Paul assures Christian parents that God dearly loves us now and has so loved us since before the creation of the world. These assurances take concern for self out of one's motives in parenting. Our security and our relationship with God frees us to parent for our children's good rather than for our own. I mean, that alone should be enough to make a difference. And once again, I'm sure in the children that you teach, you can see the difference in the outcome of that, depending on the home environment that they're coming from. And that so doing gives to them, that is to say our children, our security rather than taking it from them. If the parents are secure in God's love, why then that is transmitted, if you will, in the atmosphere to the children, in the way that they're raised. And so that they are nourished, so that they are secure, no matter what may happen. No matter whether they're rich or poor, no matter whether they're sick or well, we all know the difference when we see it. And there's not a checklist that you can resort to. You have to keep coming back again and again to the idea of being content to rest in the knowledge that this is our Father's world and that He cares for us in that way. I close with this. Some time ago, a politician who shall remain nameless said that it takes a village to raise a child. Actually, it takes a church. It takes a congregation. because this is not something the parents are going to do on their own. It's something that the congregation supports them in. And that's part of the reason that this is addressed to the congregation as a whole, and the parents and the children listening as this is presented to them, and also those who hear that now today. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I commend to your care, to your grace, all those we know and love, both closely and distantly related to this congregation, both now and in the past, the care and the raising and the nurture and admonition of children. I pray for those children who were raised in this way as best the parents were able by your grace, who seem as of now to have gone astray. And I pray that by your grace you would restore them to the right path, the path of life, that you would turn them away from the things that lead only to darkness and to death. We know that you give more grace, and we do rest according to that promise that you always, your grace is greater than any sin that we might imagine or commit. We rest entirely upon your grace. As congregants, as individuals, as parents, as citizens in this world, as a few gathered here seeking to shine a light out into the darkness, thank you, Father, for what you have called us to be, for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. We don't know what you're going to do, but you know, we know you've kept us here for a purpose. We stand on tiptoe looking forward to the revelation and to the accomplishment of that purpose, according to your perfect wisdom, according to your grace, according to your mercy. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place for your son's sake.